Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, everyone. Well, my name is Curtis, as you've heard, and I recognize a lot of faces in the crowd, I don't know who's behind the camera there. I don't know who's online, and I'm sure that there are some of you out there who I haven't met yet. So for you, my name is Curtis, and my family and I have been a part of Lambert for around 15 years. I also have the privilege as serving as one of the elders for our church, and I currently serve as the chair of our board. I am married to Danielle, who's here somewhere. And we have three kids, Lucia, who's 20, Elias, who's 17, 18, and Everett, who's 14. I do know my kids' ages, though it's challenging. 15, I said. I'm a year out of date, Lucia's 21. Okay, so there was a little bit of cut and pacing that happened from the last time I spoke, which is exactly a year ago. Okay, so this is a lot of fun. I don't speak up here every week, and so you see me this week. I won't be back next week up here. I am part of a speaking series that we've been running this summer since, I think, June. Called God Speaks, or the end of May, I believe. God Speaks. And so this morning, I'm really excited to talk to you about the way that God has been speaking to me through a particular passage of the Bible. I'll be speaking this morning on a passage from 1 Samuel. But before I get started, I want to start with a question. So tell me what happens inside you when you see this. So when you look at the slide, I know that the font looks pretty small from here, but you see, you can see the different flags of the nations, and I'm sure, unless you've been living under a rock, you know that the Olympics are going on. If you're like me, you probably recognize, oh, this is a list of medals, gold, silver, and bronze medals from the Olympics. And if you're like me, you probably also scan the list, looking for the little Canadian flag to see how many each of the different medals we have won in Paris this year. And by we, I mean all of us who have the same passport as the representing athletes, but who likely haven't invested much by way of training in the respective sports. And though you didn't see Canada on the list, if you had, you would have immediately checked to see where it sat relative to the other listed countries. And then a very quick analysis would take place, say about the merits of having more medals than another country, even if they weren't gold medals. So having 10 silvers is better than 5 golds, or vice versa. But alas, Canada did not make the list of top 10 medal-winning countries, at least as of yesterday when I checked. And as you reflect on this, a certain disappointment quickly sets in. Perhaps some longing, some envy. Why can't we be a bit more like these other nations who seem to be able to excel further? Although a gold medal in breaking is pretty cool. So this is what happens in me. And if you can relate at all, I hope that what God's word says to us in our passage this morning will speak to you as it has spoken to me in the months leading up to this morning. I'll be referring to all of 1 Samuel 8, but let me start by reading the introductory verses to set the stage. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. So let me pray for us as we engage with this text this morning. Lord, we pray for the reading of your word to connect with us. I pray that you would set me aside and be the feature this morning through your word, and that you will allow us to connect with a story as thousands of years ago and find a way to connect with you through it, that we will hear you, that Lambrook will hear you as I've heard you over the last few months. Amen. God speaks. This is an incredibly profound idea for us as Christians. It is at the heart of our faith. Our God is alive and active. And even though it is the experience of most people today that God's voice is not an audible one, we believe God still speaks to us individually through his creation and through his word, also known as the Bible. This sermon series was born from a sudden time of need for Lambrick when our usual teaching pastor, Scott, had to unexpectedly step away from his role. Without skipping a beat, God spoke to our children's pastor, Kenzie Watson, about what Lambrick needed to learn about this summer. And each week since May, we have been hearing about how God has spoken to each of our featured speakers, members of our community, through the Bible. This morning, I'm here to continue the teaching series we've had by sharing with you how God has been speaking to me through his word. When I first received the invitation to speak this summer, my first instinct was to select a familiar passage from the New Testament. Maybe a passage that I've returned to over and over as a favorite, something topical and relevant, something with direct application, something with direct Jesus quotes. In some ways, I totally wish I had done that, but I trust that God had other plans when I locked in on this morning's passage. And what actually happened is this. After almost 50 years of reading the Bible, I had never read it in entirety from front to back, and this is the year I've made a commitment to change that. Choosing a passage from the Old Testament to speak on has taken me out of my comfort zone. But the Old Testament is honestly where my focus has been since the beginning of this year. So I'd like to invite you to join me in engaging with a passage that caught my attention a few months back in my Bible reading journey. If you're new to reading the Bible, it is approximately 3/4 Old Testament and 1/4 New Testament. Assigning exact dates to the different books of the Old Testament is complicated, but from what I understand, they are thousands of years old and capture a period of time that spans hundreds of years. The key point is that the Old Testament writings are ancient and they were not written all at the same time. Further, like a library, they are different in character or genre. They include narrative, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, and law. And by contrast, the New Testament covers about 60 to 65 years and adds letters and gospel to the list of genres. The Bible is not one book, it's a collection of books. And as I have deeply discovered anew over the last few months, there is nothing else like it. My journey through the Old Testament has been surprisingly challenging. These are not easy texts, and it's constantly tempting to forget their context and purpose. In all honesty, to someone like me, the laws set out in the Old Testament are super challenging to understand And there are stories that are offensive and frankly infuriating, with divine judgments and penalties that boggle the mind and challenge one's sense of justice. For me, this year has offered fewer moments of direct application of Bible passages to my life, but rather it's been much more of a long journey towards something that I get glimpses of along the way, and that is the overall arc of the biblical narrative. The context that is set in the Old Testament and builds toward the need for and the arrival of the greatest character of all, Jesus of Nazareth. Thankfully, I'm not the first person to have this experience. In the words of writer and pastor John Mark Comer, who rallied his church in Portland a few years back to read through the whole Bible, have encouraged me. When you get stuck and things don't make sense, just keep reading. And I have. God speaks. Not a straightforward concept. Maybe easiest to think of God speaking to us through parables that Jesus used in his teaching, or in letters to churches where Paul is laying down some important church doctrine. But consider the fact that over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative, and the Old Testament constitutes 3/4 of the bulk of the Bible. There is so much narrative. But how does God speak to us through this genre? It's not an easy question to answer, and I've been praying specifically for him to help me understand this in the weeks leading up to today. I'm speaking today from 1 Samuel because I believe there's something in the narrative history for us to relate to and learn from. I think that we can find ourselves in the story and learn from the successes and failures of our spiritual ancestors. I found this quote very helpful, and I hope that you do as well. If you are a Christian, the Old Testament is your spiritual history. The promises and calling of God to Israel are your historical promises and calling. So let's remember this as we move forward into our text. Now, let's get started with setting the scene for the passage we're discussing this morning. The time is just over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and it's the period of Israel's history known as the period of the judges. God has been appointing tribal leaders or judges with Israel, including Samuel, who followed after Eli. Samuel is a man of God and knows God's favor. In fact, in the chapter just before 1 Samuel 8, when Israel mourns what seems to be their abandonment by God, Samuel convinces the Israelites to give up their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worship only the Lord, and then intercedes on their behalf before God and ultimately leads them in a great victory over the Philistines. Throughout, we read in 1 Samuel 7:13, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So it's quite incredible that in 1 Samuel 8, the very next chapter, we see a disgruntled and anxious Israel coming to Samuel to express their discontent with the leadership situation. Give us a king, they say. We want to be like the nations around us. In my preparations for today, reading or listening to scholars who have a deep grasp of Old Testament theology, I've been amazed by the many threads of connection between the various stories, including this one in 1 Samuel. Israel's demand for a king is an awful lot like a previous demand in the book of Exodus, when Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai to receive his commandments for the people. The Israelites grew impatient with Moses coming back down from the mountain, and in their mistaken belief that they were without adequate leadership, they said to Moses' brother Aaron, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And then, after the golden calf has been prepared from their gold jewelry, they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, the golden calf." Fast forward to the story in 1 Samuel. Just like in the desert, after God leads Israel out of Egypt, in the anxiety of the moment, with no apparent recall of God's miraculous faithfulness, Israel again struggles to have faith in God's leadership and wants to take matters into their own hands. As I've reread the story in 1 Samuel, consulted extra-biblical references, and asked God to show himself to me through it, a few ideas have risen to the surface. The first idea is that Israel lost their way by believing two lies. And the first lie, we will be better off if we are like the world. 1 Samuel says that the elders of Israel asked Samuel to appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. This reminds me of a quote that I read on a coworker's office wall years ago. Comparison is the thief of joy. It's been attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, Mark Twain, C.S. Lewis, and others. We don't know where this quote has come from, confidently. While it starts to break down when you think about it as an absolute truth, to me there is something poignantly true about the damaging effect of seeking our fulfillment in the pursuit of trying to be like others. From my study, what was actually happening in the text of 1 Samuel at the point in time captured in the 8th chapter was that the Israelites were seeing the opportunity for gaining some political and military strength and recognition from the nations around them. Up until this point, when they had been obedient to God, he had been their faithful protector and leader. But the temptation of instead having a flesh and blood leader who could be seen and understood and contained in their imagination was too much. And further, they wanted a solution that required no change of heart or submission of will. The idea of kingship isn't antithetical to God's idea for Israel. In fact, he says to Abraham in Genesis, I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. Let's read on to see how God responds to the elders' request through Samuel. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Consider the uniqueness of Israel at this point in time. The Almighty God had shown his love for this special people, not by removing hardship from their existence, but through remarkable miracles throughout their escape from Egypt, their 40-year sojourn through the desert, and their arrival in the Promised Land. God performed many miracles throughout these times, proving his unique relationship with Israel compared to the surrounding nations. But their memory was short. And in 1 Samuel 8, we see the comparisons to the surrounding nations proving to be too much not to want what they had, and in this case, stealing the joy available to them as God's special children. It's like the people are having to learn from the very beginning who the God of Israel is and how, unlike the gods of the nations around, the gods of the nations around them, Yahweh is one with power over all things, not just one or two things. He is to be trusted in all situations. If your mind isn't already making connections to our time, it doesn't take much of a leap to see a parallel situation with our current political landscape. Look at the time we're in. It's impossible not to notice with our neighbors to the south that the line between religion and politics seems to be increasingly blurry. But it would be too easy to point fingers and not take an honest look at our own situation. We aren't immune. There are parallels here in this land also. confusing a desire for the advancement of God's kingdom with a desire for institutional power or dominance isn't a partisan mistake specific to one political party, denomination, or a personality either. There is a temptation for all of us to long for and enjoy the comfort that comes with being the dominant voice of the moment. In the religious context, this is often about the enticement of political power to protect or advance the cause of the church and the mistaken prioritization of individual humans or human institutions to protect us and ensure we have power over others. When we put people or institutions first, even when we justify it by recognizing how these people or institutions advance the Christian cause, it is just idolatry. Today's golden calf. Like many lies, I noticed that the lie that the people of Israel bought into was based on a kernel of truth. Having the ear of God, Samuel had been a good judge for Israel, and they had received God's favor through Samuel's intervention on their behalf. But recalling the earlier verses, it was the elders who come to Samuel to tell him that he is old and that his sons do not follow his ways. This part of the story is really sad and may especially resonate for the fathers in the room. It's heartbreaking when legacies of goodness are broken and children choose an unhealthy path for themselves. The people of Israel see the corruption of Samuel's sons and recognize that the way forward with their leadership isn't going to go well. After demanding a king, the double-edged sword in the moment is when the people essentially tell Samuel, please, not them. Of course, as a dad, it's natural for Samuel to equate his son's rejection as his own rejection. But God is compassionate, pointing out that the rejection is actually of God. So the truth is that the people of Israel really did need refreshed leadership. The people saw this part correctly, but their solution was what they wanted and not what they needed. This leads me to the second lie that they believed. We know the type of leader we need and how we should be led. When the elders said they wanted to have a king to be like the nations around them, what did they have in mind? For context, we have to remember that at this point in Israel's story, they had come through a period of time where God had appointed a series of judges to provide leadership and settle disputes. Israel had no central government administration. There were no taxes for a centralized government, no forced labor for government projects, no standing army, and no governmental overhead. So the request for a king was a request to dramatically change the Israelite way of life and their economy. Israel wanted a leader who looked the part. They wanted a leader who projected power and could be their standard bearer, so that Israel's stature could be great among the neighboring nations. A significant detail is that Israel at that time faced a specific existential threat by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who had been oppressing two tribes of Israel, Gad and Reuben, and now had led his army against the town of Jabesh Gilead. Of course, God knows all this. Through Samuel, God paints a clear picture for Israel of what it will be like to have the type of king they desire. I'm not going to read through this passage, but you'll notice the red letters that I've highlighted. The elders told Samuel that they wanted a king who would judge them and lead them into battle. Look at the highlighted phrases from this portion of the chapter and notice something. Well, the king they want is ready to fight. We see also that this type of king is primarily a taker and not a giver. This king is going to come at a high cost to Israel. And what happens? God relents and gives Israel what they've asked for, and a very significant period of kings begins. You may know that the very first king is named Saul, and the description of him in 1 Samuel paints a picture of the kind of leader destined for success by our standards. His father is a wealthy and influential man. He's attractive and an imposing figure. We read that he was the most handsome man in Israel, And in two different chapters, we read that he stood head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. This is someone who will be able to do something about the Israelites' predicament, offering safety and security. Things seem to go well for a while under Saul's rule, and God uses him for the good of Israel, but many of us will know the ultimate ending of the story. Saul's obedience is temporary and incomplete, and he is ultimately rejected by God. It doesn't stop with Samuel's reproach of Saul. This is, of course, the same King Saul who goes mad with jealousy over his successor, King David. David is different than Saul in many ways, the first of which is significantly in appearance. We read when Samuel is anointing Saul's successor, God directs him to overlook David's eldest brother. "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart," it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. David is a striking contrast to Saul, but most of the kings that follow bring hardship to Israel. A bit of history. There were four kings over Israel before its division into the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Only David is considered to have somewhat consistently done right before God during his reign, though aspects of his biography are pretty disturbing right up until his death. Only six of the 20 kings of Judah did right in the eyes of God. Not one of the 19 kings of Israel did right. The introduction of kings proves to be a disaster for Israel. But the idea of kingship isn't the problem. The problem is that the Israelites were not satisfied with God as their unseen, invisible leader. No, they wanted to lean on the arm of flesh. They wanted a visible ruler whom they could see going before them and whom they fondly imagined would fight our battles. As I've been reading through the Old Testament, I've been increasingly aware that everything I'm reading is pointing toward what is coming in the New Testament, especially the coming of Jesus, his life on earth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the subsequent upending of the world order. A key way that I've heard God speaking through the text in 1 Samuel is through the connection between the king that is demanded by Israel and the king who will prove to be the greatest of all, the one who will be ironically called the King of the Jews. But he won't look like the type of king the people of Israel wanted. This king won't lead his people into physical battles in a struggle for power over the other nations. This king's challenge to religious tradition and his call to lay down power over others to gain something much greater will prove to be too much and will lead to his arrest, conviction, and execution. This contrast between kings presents a challenge that extends to us even today. Do we also reject the king that calls us to follow his example and lay down our lives for the sake of others? Let me read the remaining verses of 1 Samuel 8 to take us to the end. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." So the second idea that came to me as I was preparing for this morning is that God shows his love for Israel by letting them have their way. And he does this after they have been warned of the consequences. Every parent in the room will recognize this move and will know the confidence it takes to make it. It's hard to watch a predictable failure unfold. And what God does in this story isn't easy for me to understand. Seems like God could have prevented a catastrophe by enforcing some limits on Israel here, by being the grown-up in the room, not giving them what they wanted despite their desire. But apparently, Israel's will to choose was more important, and they chose a king. But in his mercy, even as God lets them choose their next form of government, he doesn't abandon the people, but continues to show up in the years that follow, showing favor to Israel, particularly during the rule of kings who choose to follow Yahweh instead of the gods of the nations around them. Pastor Aaron told us near the beginning of the sermon series in June, the Bible was not written to us, but was written for us. His words caught my attention at the time and have been a gift to me as I've listened to God throughout the ancient text of 1 Samuel, a story that we should note dates back over 3,000 years. I'm caught up with the idea that the story captured in 1 Samuel about the existential flesh and blood struggles of Israel with the nations surrounding them has been passed down for us to read and reflect on and hear God through thousands of years later. There are no commandments in today's text. There's no wise sayings to live by. But there is an example of the temptation of idolatry that has existed since the fall of man, described in the very first book of the Bible, that we continue to experience today. There is nothing new under the sun. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project provides a fantastic summary of the connecting thread between the Israelites and Samuel's time to us today. Humans are really poor judges of knowing what is truly valuable and good and what should be set above in positions of importance or authority. And he carries on describing the final king that God has chosen for Israel. The one that God has chosen to rule the nations is like his people Israel, a defeated, disfigured, trashed people group that nobody thinks is important anymore. I'll just read that again. The one that God has chosen to rule the nations is like his people Israel, a defeated, disfigured, trashed people group that nobody thinks is important anymore. So we've gone through an ancient story which we can draw parallels from to our lives today and read as cautionary with respect to the temptation of idolatry, to give in to the desire to have the dominant voice or be on the winning team so that we can be like the world around us. But my sense is that God wants us to see a deeper second layer of truth as we read a story like the one in 1 Samuel 8. And I think it's about the fact that the story we focused on today, like all of the Old Testament stories, is only a small part of a much bigger story. And this bigger story includes us. What I sense God has been showing me is that while the whole of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, in all its various genres, may capture what came before us, we are actually a part of the overall story, and it is not yet finished. To understand the Bible in this way changes my faith. It fills it up and enlarges it and makes the questions and doubts I still have smaller and less troubling. I haven't heard God's audible voice, ever. But I still deeply believe that God has been speaking to me about this truth. As I close, my prayer is that we as a church will grow in our love for God's word, all of God's word, even the tricky parts, that we will read it well and recognize our spiritual ancestry in it, our connectedness, and that we will have a renewed faith that God does indeed speak.